Okay. Let me take you back a couple of years when leaders of our country and state made some decisions which affected all of us. Think of the early days of COVID, where we watched politicians and experts make rapid decisions. Lockdowns, open borders, closed borders, cruise ships, mandates, no mandates. All decisions were made. Some of them were wise, some of them were deeply flawed. But here's the thing. When leaders get it wrong, it wasn't the leaders who often paid for it. It was often the poor, or the elderly, or the voiceless. And this is by no means an attempt to politicize the pandemic. Rather, it raises the question that lies at the heart of the human experience, but also biblical history. When those in charge get it wrong, who carries the cost? I mean, you know what it feels like to suffer when someone does wrong by you. And today in 2 Samuel 24, so does Israel. Just like we asked who pays the price when leaders fail, let's step into 2 Samuel 24 and watch this question play out in the life of King David. Visiting today, this is our second last sermon in 2 Samuel. For those who want to understand where it all comes from, these last four chapters of 2 Samuel are really one, like an epilogue or an appendix at the end of 2 Samuel. You sort of get some ideas, generic ideas of what's going on in David's life. Chapters 22, 21, 22 talk about the 30 and the three mighty men of David, the elite group of military commanders. And now we just sort of come back now into chapter 24, the last chapter, and next week we'll come back into the Songs of David and the Psalms. Okay, so let's see what happens in this tragic shift where David no longer seems to depend upon God, but depends upon his military success, if you like, and the power of his army. Let's have a look. It's a bit tricky. Read this carefully with me. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Again, lots of detail to get through today, but quite intriguing. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and number Israel and Judah." So the first thing to note is that this is not the first time in 1 and 2 Samuel that God's anger is kindled against Israel. Except in this instance, we're actually not told why. Why is God upset? We're actually not told. The second thing to note is that God's anger is kindled not towards David, but to Israel. And yet, one of the consequences of Israel offending God is that God responds by inciting David to sin. Incite really means to bait, to dangle, to suggest, to test David's heart. I'll read it again carefully. Let's read it again. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." As a result of the Lord's anger, his first judgment is to make David responsible. If David gets it right and David pays the price properly, Israel might be safe. See, David isn't just any man, he's the king. He's the covenant head, the one held responsible for those whom he leads. This might seem unfair to us, but we see this principle at work all the time. So when Donald Trump drops bombs on Iran, America drops bombs on Iran. From a biblical perspective, when Adam sins, we all sin. In Hebrews, elders are responsible for this, for the souls of the people. There's something about people who are in charge who have responsibility to those under them. And so this is how God sees David. He is the covenant head. He is the king. And so God is holding him somewhat accountable. So the Lord incites David to go and number Israel. Let me read it to you. So the king said to Joab, it's the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still sees it while he's still alive. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. So what happens? David, through his own desire, says to Joab, go and count the people. Joab says, don't be stupid. You know, if you want to think about how good you ask God for more people and he give it to you. But David says, no, this is what I want. And we get to understand what is really in the heart of David here. Because Joab sees it and says, why does my lord the king delight in this thing? The issue is David's delight in his achievements. Imagine a man near the end of his life, sitting alone with a cup of tea, looking out the window. On the table beside him is a journal he's been writing. It's not a journal of confession, nor of a prayer, but a resume, an account, a memoir. And page after page are the list of his achievements. Built my own business, raised good kids, well-liked, gave to charity, served at church. He closes the book, he nods to himself and says, I've done well. I've lived a good life. I'm going to enjoy the fruit of my life. I can now say, like every Aussie wants to say, been there, done that, that's it. But we know there's one thing missing from every page, don't we? That is Jesus. No mention of grace, no cry for mercy, just quiet, reflective pride. And this is where we find David. David is delighting in the size of the nation of Israel. And we get more of a clue about what David's going on here, because when Joab comes back, he tells them the size of the military. A bit like the 30 and the 30 mighty men in the previous chapters. Well, God doesn't let this go. David's conscience lights up, and we now begin to see the cost of the decision he made. And we keep asking the question, who is going to pay the cost of this sin of David? Well, David confesses that he sinned greatly. In verse 10, it's a bit of a take-home passage for today. Now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Three things in a short sentence there that David says that we need to make note of. He's confessing. He's acting very foolishly. He's supposed to be a wise king, but at least at this point, he's owned it. He hasn't said, Lord, you incited me. He hasn't said, Lord, Satan made me do it. He doesn't say being the pressure of a king. He hasn't blamed anyone for it. He's taken it on the chin. And secondly, in his repentance, he realizes that he's been a man of pride. And so as he addresses the Lord, look at how he calls, what he calls himself. He calls himself your servant. There's a shift there. No longer the mighty king of an army, but servants. He's going back to his true identity. And lastly, he says, Lord, take away my iniquity. In other words, he acknowledges God as the judge of the world, and that the only place to find salvation or forgiveness or redemption or reconciliation is going to the Lord himself. So David is seeking mercy and grace. The Lord's response to David is interesting. It's unique. Let me read it to you. Verse 11. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, he said to him, 3 years of famine shall come to you in your land, or you will flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now, David, consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. It's an unusual thing that God does. It's unique in Scripture, where the Lord offers David to make a choice. Which punishment do you want? Choose one of them that I may do it to you. 3 years of famine, 3 years of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. David, you choose. It's a test. He's the covenant king. At this point, I think we are supposed to jump into the situation and say, which one would you choose? Do we work through them? 3 years of famine. What would that mean for David? Think he'd starve? No, he's the king. 3 days of plague? Is David safe? Maybe, maybe not. What about 3 months of being chased by his enemies? How does that sit with David? It's probably the most negative, right? That's the one where he has to pay the cost the most. He's done it twice before. When Saul was chasing him, he left to stop a civil war. When Absalom was chasing him, he left so that he would stop a civil war. So here's another opportunity for David to leave and absorb the punishment as a leader. What should he choose? What did you choose, by the way? Anyone? A, B, or C? Yes? Do what David does. I don't choose any. Have a look at verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hands of men. Read it carefully. David is saving his own skin. See carefully. See how he moves from the corporate to the singular. Let us, Israel, fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hands of men. Whatever you do, Lord, I don't want to cop it. David, you're the king of Israel. You're the covenant head. You're responsible for Israel, and your answer is not me. Let's move to the next scene where we see the Lord choosing for David and then David repenting after 70,000 men fall. Let me read it to you. It's verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from this calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. The Lord made the decision. He chose 3 days of pestilence. It's a fairly jarring episode. 70,000 people die. We don't know why. We weren't told. It's not just the number 70,000. It's a tragedy. It's families shattered. It's homes emptied. It's a nation grieving. We should really, in some senses, struggle with this. Don't fly over too quickly. This is ugly. This is severe. 70,000 people, that's twice the Eurobondella, plus more. Why do we struggle? You should struggle. Why should we struggle with this? Part of this is because I think we as Christians take the holiness of God quite lightly. As Westerners, we've lost our reverence for God, our holiness of God. We're too Australian. We think of God and say, "Should be right, mate." No, it won't be right, mate. God's holiness is evident here, and we should take it on board with the severity of what it is. Yet at the same time, understand that it's measured, it's limited, and in some sense, it's merciful. As you come to the end of the judgment, though, we hear some hope. God says, stop, stay your hand. And you might imagine, if you like, above the holy city of Jerusalem, an angel appears. It's not a soft-winged figure of comfort. It's not light. It's a towering presence of divine wrath. The angel's hand is stretched out. It's pointing at Jerusalem. And just before the judgment falls, God says, enough. Why? Why does God decide to stop before Jerusalem? Why now? Well, the next verses gives us two reasons why God relents. And the first one comes from the lips of David. Something is now changing in David again. He confesses that he hasn't chosen the right punishment. If your Bible there, look at verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel was striking the people. So in the midst of the judgment, David says, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my house." David's second repentance. He knows he's done wrong because now the sheep are being punished. Are they innocent? Maybe, maybe not. But the point is, he is the king. And in his previous life as a shepherd, he would stand and protect the sheep. Remember David, a shepherd boy, when the bear would come or the lion would come, what did he do? He protected the sheep. When Goliath came to hit the people of God, what did David do? He stood in the middle and he took the pain. He took the brunt. He protected the sheep. How far David has now come when it comes to protecting the sheep? He says, "No, save my own skin. God, you choose." David realizes he's not been acting as a king. David should have taken option C, option 3, exile for the sake of the people. He's done it twice before. He gets it now. "Let it be upon me and my father's household." And at this point here, we start to see the gospel according to David. The king who suffers for his people. And as we keep moving on to this next section, this allusion, this profound foreshadowing of the gospel becomes clearer and clearer. And we meet a man called Araunah, the Jebusite. He has a threshing floor. 2 Chronicles says it's on Mount Moriah. The angel says, "David, go over there and go to that threshing floor." Araunah sees David, runs to him and says, "Whatever you want, I'll give it to you." David says, "Hey, I need that block of land." He says, "Take whatever you want, David. Take the oxen, whatever you want, David, take it." And David says, no, "I'm going to pay for it. To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord," he says, "that the plague may be averted from the people." David understood there needed to be an offering for sin. And he goes there. And Eliyahu says, just take whatever you want. But David's something, again, talking about the cost, who's going to pay, verse 24. But the king said to Araunah, no, I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen with 50 shekels of silver. The key concept there is a cost to be paid. There must be a price paid for sin. David says, I'm going to pay something for this offering. And so he offers a sacrifice for sin. He buys, he builds, he worships. Verse 25, last verse. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. God said enough because there was a sin offering, a burnt offering, a peace offering. And here it gets quite breathtaking. This moment where David on the threshing floor built an altar offering sacrifices, it's not just about David. It points backwards and forwards. Backwards, the place where David made this sacrifice is a place where Abraham nearly sacrifices his son, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah also becomes the place where Solomon will build the temple, where the sacrifices will be made for sin. And it, of course, points us towards another hill where the father did not spare his one and only son. So these three scenes, Abraham, David, Solomon's temple and Mount Moriah, point us to and foreshadow Jesus, cross, sacrifice for sin. This is the gospel according to David. This Jesus that we speak about is so much better than David. He is a true good shepherd who stands in the way of sin and judgment and protects the sheep, even though these sheep are guilty, not innocent. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane could have saved his own skin when he said, take this cup from me. Instead, he said, not my will, but yours be done, God. He gives up his life to be cursed by God, to endure the wrath of God. God is a God of justice. It must be paid. If not, God is a crooked cop. He's not dishonest. God can't forgive without a cost of forgiveness. He can't do it. It's not in his character. He must be just. And so Jesus says, I'll take it. And at the cross, Jesus will say, he won't say, that's enough. He will say, it is finished. All this story must show us something of the reality of somebody has to pay. And I know there's people here today who are both Christian and non-Christian, and that's what I love about this church. We want all people to hear about Jesus. And if you're not in that space, if you are willing to trust God, to trust Jesus as your covenant king, he will step in and protect you. This is the gospel. It means you don't have to carry the weight of your sin. When you failed others, Christ stands in your place. We asked earlier the question, when leaders fail, who pays the price? In 2 Samuel 24, David fails, and the people paid the price. The whole nation mourned. But of course, the gospel of Jesus is that he will never fail, and he will take the punishment for us. But now to you who are a Christian, what do you do with that? There's this thing, as you may or may not have heard before, called cheap grace. where you say, yeah, hallelujah, Christ died for my sins. Excellent. And I keep living my life. That's cheap grace. What we learn from David is how to repent. And that's why I've got that printout there for you. I want you to, if you can, read it today. Repentance does mean turning away from living your life with journal in hand, highlighting all the wonderful things you've done, and then sitting on your backside and say, look at me. Repentance means that you don't take glory for yourself or all your achievements when you consider every breath you have is from God. And that he's the one who knitted you together in your mother's womb. But I worked hard, or who gave me the strength to work hard? But I studied hard, who gave me the brain? Who gave me the breath? Who gave me the food? Who gave me the shelter? Who, if not God? We cannot sit down at the end of our life and say, hey, look what I've done. Our repentance means all glory to you, God. Our repentance means it's not about me anymore. I put myself to death every single day that I might live for Christ who lives in me by his Spirit. Christian, don't go for cheap grace. There is a cost for you to pay, and that is to put yourself to death every single day so that you can love God more, and you can make decisions to love your neighbor even more. There may not be a price that you have to pay for your sin. Christ has paid for that. But there is a cost in following Jesus, and there is a cost in being like Jesus. And it comes through repentance day in and day out, saying no to self, no to pride, and yes to God, and yes to service, and yes to love, and yes to the celebration of the Lord our God. So brothers and sisters, repentance. It is actually a beautiful thing, because as you repent, not only are you liberating yourself from your enslavement to sin, you can go to Jesus every day and know that he has a well, an endless well of grace for you to drink from and to drink from until you are satisfied and your heart is at ease in peace with God. You can go to the world every single day, know that the Lord Jesus is there to serve you with his grace. Then your repentance, it's a good and beautiful thing. Now, every time you come back home to God, his arms are opened wide for you, and he will never, ever, ever say no to you. That is the grace of our God. How do we know? Jesus died for our sins. That's how we know. So, brothers and sisters, can I encourage you to enjoy repentance? Can I encourage you to live repentance, not as a negative, but the great opportunity to take advantage of God's grace when he says, come, all you weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come. And at the end of your life, when you write your memoirs, every page will say one thing. Thank you, Jesus. Let me pray.